Let me say that it's a joy to be back on this hallowed campus and to be with you people, some of whom I've known for 50 years plus, back on this place where I first was taught, learned to preach at CYC camps 40 years ago. 40 years ago. I preached my first sermon at Joffrey Street Assembly, a 7-minute address on the difference between the rapture and the revelation. At the age of 13. By then I'd read 50 books about the second coming, and I knew more about the second coming than the apostles did. And I'm a little embarrassed now, because I've gone back to the Bible instead of those books. When I read the Bible, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Bang, full stop. You know, and all these fantastic charts I used to have. Boy, I was very proud of my erudition. And instead of William Lamb, and I read now the material between Schofield's notes, which is scripture. And when all else fails, read the instructions. Anyway, if you're easily offended, you're in the right place. We're going to have a lot of fun today, and you're allowed to be happy, even though, brethren, you're allowed to be happy, okay? I was with a group the other day, a Uniting Church group, and I always like to ask, how many of you were Methodists? And they all put up their hands. How many of you were Congregationalists? How many of you were Presbyterians? And then in this particular group, a lady put up a hand, Presbyterian, she had a beautiful, radiant, smiling face. And I looked at her and I said, you couldn't have been a Presbyterian. You look too happy. Anyway, I sometimes say that to the brethren, you know. Don't take yourself too seriously. I was brought up in the brethren, read the Bible and became a Baptist, and reading the Bible again, and I am very, very thankful for my brethren roots. I learned Psalm 23 off by heart at the age of 3. I have a mother, as some of you know, who is about the godliest woman I know, and I'm reading a little book on prayer at the moment, and Michael Hollings asks, why do I pray? And he's answered, well, to be honest, because my mother prayed. I was expecting a great theological reason. You know, Jakob Lull's book on prayer and modern man, he wrote that before we understood there were modern women, but Jakob Lull's book on prayer says there's only one reason to pray, and that is in obedience to Christ. He commands us to pray. You don't need any other reasons to pray, like getting all these goodies and so on. Anyway, my mother taught me to pray. My earliest memories are our home in Mortdale with the sun shining through the windows of the back room, and my mother singing Sankey's sacred songs and solos and golden bells and redemption songs and Alexander's hymns. I was brought up with those, with my mother's milk. And I developed a love for the Bible, which I still have, and I'm very thankful for that. Now, this has been a week. Oh, it's been a fantastic week. I was with the Lutherans last weekend in Canberra, with the Salvation Army Retired Officers Association, about 140 of them, in the Southern Territory on Wednesday. I was lecturing in a charismatic Bible college on Thursday, Table College. Friday, yesterday, where's today? Saturday. Friday, in Adelaide with the Churches of Christ Mission Board, which is their once a year gathering of the heavies, I mean the leaders of the Churches of Christ. Today, brethren, tomorrow St Hilary's Anglican Church in Hugh, which is the largest Anglican church ever in Victoria. Sorry?
Peter Corney.
Peter Corney, yes. Yes, you know Peter? Your son goes there? He's a way, he's in his following his father's footsteps. That's wisdom for you. It's a great church, and they have a social justice Sunday every 3 months. They have a social justice Sunday, and they've asked me to talk about the International Year of the Family tomorrow for 4 services. Over 1,000 people every Sunday coming to church. And by the way, I'll talk about this a little later, that can happen anywhere if we get our act together. It is no secret anymore about how to get 1,000 people into a local church. We now know. There are about 20 congregations around Australia that are doing that, and there are 30 congregations that are getting 800 plus around Australia, and there's some similarities in all of them. There are common features to all of them, and we now know. It's no secret anymore. how to give the angels an opportunity to have a party regularly as lost sinners come to faith in Christ. Maybe for those of you who don't know me, our little ministry is John Mark Ministries, and I essentially do four things. I talk to anybody who wants to listen. I listen to anybody who wants to talk. So we have a little counselling practice, about 10 hours a week. I had to apply a couple of years ago to the Christian Counsellors Association, and they asked me, how many hours of counselling have you done? And I counted it up on the average over the years. This is specific counselling, sort of 50-minute hour type counselling, not just pastoral visiting. And I calculated that I've done 10,000 hours of counselling. You know, it blows your mind. 7,000 hours with women and 3,000 hours with men. Now, why 7,000 hours with women? Am I particularly attractive to women? And the answer to that is yes. But that's not the reason. That's roughly the ratio of women to men that come for counselling. Ask any experienced counsellor, it's about a ratio of about 7 to 3. So I'm not unusual. And we have this little counselling practice, and at the moment, a very dynamic. Let me tell you a little story about that dynamic night that my wife and I had a couple of weeks ago. I've got 8 of my clients, women, have been sexually abused as children, some as adults as well. And we got them all together one night in our lounge room to tell their stories to each other. And it was one of the most moving, one of the most powerful experiences I've had. I've heard all their stories in detail before, but for them, just to be with those beautiful people as they heard, verbalised each, you know, their own pain and each other's pain, it was a very moving experience. One woman was very angry. All men are. And there's a word that she used that's not normally used in brethren preaching. And I won't say it now because we're being recorded here. And it's going out to a lot of sensitive people. So I'll be sensitive to that. Another girl who was brought up in the assemblies in Tasmania and has given me permission to tell her story, was raped by her father, who used to attend the assembly, which will remain nameless, and her brother together. And she remembers being left as a bleeding little girl naked on the concrete floor of the farm shed at the age of 5, with the father saying to his son, "That's how you do it." And she was so traumatised that for 1.5 years, she went from psychiatrist to psychiatrist to psychiatrist and couldn't say a word. She just sat there, frozen, and every attempt by these experts to get anything out of her failed. And fortunately, she met another good brethren elder in Tasmania and lived in the family with this man and his wife and so on. And gradually, she was able to work through her pain and her grief and her anger and her shame and to talk just a little. And I give her about 6 hours 8 hours of counselling every 6 months. I went down there a couple of weekends ago to do a counselling stint. So there it is. Another one of those women who's also given me permission to tell her story. It was very beautiful the other day. I asked her to bring her doll, her childhood doll. Part of the one of the techniques in counselling is to do role playing. And she brought her doll and clasped it tight. And then she said, "What do we do?" I said, "Let's pray." So we just prayed, and I prayed, and she prayed, and then we were just in prayer there. And I sang her, "Jesus Loves Me." I just held her arm while I sang, "Jesus Loves Me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And she burst out into deep, deep sobs. And as she could get words out between the sobs, she said, "He doesn't. He doesn't love me. I'm mad with God." Now, this woman has been a missionary, and a very effective missionary, very beautiful, godly woman who believes that God is angry with her. See, when you get in touch with the child inside the little girl inside every woman and the little boy inside every man, it's amazing what comes out. The truth comes out. This is why our Lord said that unless you're like a child, you can't be in the kingdom. See? And you've got to realise that the adult sort of puts layers on top of the child, and Jesus' little parable about the seed falling into the ground, sometimes I preach on that and get people to imagine that they're a seed and there's outer sort of layers to protect the little child from being hurt or even being known. or from anger or judgmentalism or whatever. And I ask people to imagine that they're tossed into the ground and the earth is heaped on them. How does it feel? It feels awful. It's black and lonely and dark and oppressive. It's like death. Well, it is. But unless we die, Jesus said, we cannot live. And one of the things I've learned in talking to pastors, who are my main clients, one of the things I've learned is that unless there is a Gethsemane experience, at some time in their life, they will really never come into creative fruitfulness. This is the way the master trod. Shall not his servants tread it still? And if some of you, and I have no doubt that some of you are going through a Gethsemane experience, then please know that the God who raised Jesus from the dead after his Gethsemane in Golgotha will also raise you. I've written a chapter on suffering in this book. I've never been happy with any book I've ever read on suffering. Philip Yancey comes closest to the kind of wisdom, I guess, that I appreciate. But C.S. Lewis should have written his book The Problem of Pain after Joy Davidman died, not before, because it's imbalance. It's all head. His book A Grief Observed is all heart. And if you put the two together, you've got a good balance. But I wrote a chapter on suffering, the first chapter in this book, combining the wisdom of C.S. Lewis and others, but you've got to put it all together. And the main point I make is that God is responsible in the ultimate sense for all suffering. I did not say that God sends all suffering. I'm simply saying that theologically, logically, God is responsible for all suffering in the ultimate sense because he can prevent it. Okay? Which means that you move on to say that if God's people suffer from whatever source, from him direct, yes, from Satan, from naturalistic causes, from our own stupidity, or a germ or a virus or whatever, from whatever source the suffering comes, all suffering for God's people is ordained by him for good, as Romans 8 says. Does God send suffering? Did you charismatics hear me say that? Yes, you did. When I was in the assemblies, we used to have a song. I don't know whether we sing it anymore. He did not compel them to go against their will. He just made them willing to go with what? Hornets. The Hornet song. Some of you, the right vintage to remember that? The Hornet song? He sent hornets. He did not compel them to go against their will. He just made them willing to go. Now, does God send hornets? Yeah. Does God send Assyrians, the rod of my anger? Yeah. Does God send boils? Yeah. Sure, God sends suffering. So you charismatics, Pentecostals, read your Bible again. It's there. God sends some suffering, but not all. Satan sends some suffering, but not all. Neither God nor Satan send some other suffering. Why were those people killed when the tower fell? They asked Jesus. The answer, geography. They were there. Called being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's what the answer Jesus gave. So for those of you who are going through a Gethsemane or Golgotha experience at the moment, please know that God is with you in that. The next book in the Still Waters, I'll talk about these books later, the next book in the Still Waters Deep Waters series, it's at the printers now in Singapore, it'll be out in a couple of weeks. It's called Gentle Darkness. God is there in the darkness. And I tell you, that'll be an encouragement to many of you. Tell you where I'd like to go with you today. I've deliberately left my notes at home because there's so much to say. And in the last session, I want to particularly be guided by the Spirit, because I was convicted while our Bible study was happening this morning that I should share with you a vision for the assemblies in New South Wales. And I'd like to do that. I don't know what I'm going to say, but it'll be 20 minutes to half an hour at the end of the day. And when the Lord leads me to do something like that, I always have to be obedient. You can scrub it from the tape. You can wipe it from history. By the way, you can't wipe it from history, because every word we utter continues to be said forever. Did you know that? They're now picking up signals that were uttered in D-Day, bouncing off the ionosphere. Every word we say continues to be said forever, and the little you know, passages in the Bible, in the teaching of Jesus, 1 Peter 3, James and so on about the tongue, everything you say aloud continues to be said forever. It is technically feasible to pick up, to decode and retransmit every word that was ever uttered aloud by anybody at any place, any time in history. Now, there's interesting news and bad news about that. The interesting news is that Jesus has a machine that can do that, and the bad news is he's going to switch it on. So you drive home from this place and have roast preacher conversation, I'm going to know about it, and I'm going to... I can't wait. It'll be very interesting when Graham Hayden, you know, jumps up and down and that terrible camp he organised, he's going to know about it one day. So you know the little song that we teach our kids, be careful little tongue, what you say, be careful little feet where you walk, be careful little hands, what you do, better be careful. Everything you say will be used in evidence against you, your words will reverberate through the cosmos, and it's going to be very exciting indeed. Some of you are not looking comfortable at this point. Well, that's a bit convicting. Let's move on. In this session, I'd like to summarise a whole week's seminar on stress and burnout. In maybe the next session, I'd like to move on from there and talk about one of the keys to stress and burnout. We haven't figured out what we're supposed to do. So what is stress? And we'll relate that to spirituality and relating to God. What is our task? Because a lot of people are stressed because they're out of their depth. They haven't got a macroscopic view of their calling. They're not sure about what God wants them to do, and that's endemic in pastors. Most full-time Christian workers, most pastors around the world, to white-skinned congregations, are presiding over dying causes. And in the second session, I'd like to figure out why that is so. In 1988, I think it was, Christians with black faces, for the first time in history, outnumbered Christians with white faces. And the graph of black conversions and the graph of white churches are going in opposite directions and moving further apart, and the gap will widen with each passing year and decade. And then in the last session, I want to move on from there to talk about a Christian self-concept. Because one of the problems with Christian people is that they have what used to be called a worm theology, which was a sort of a mangled version of Keswick Holiness sort of teaching. And whereas hubris, pride, is one of the devil's most ancient tools, despair is also one of his tools, and discouragement. See? So we've got to avoid these two extremes. I was asked to come, last time I came to Sydney for a one-day conference was for the Uniting Church here, for their synod last year. And I spoke to their prayer breakfasts. And I heard myself saying two things to them. First, I'll guarantee, I said, all these heavies, you know, 100 and more of them, all these theologians and ministers and presidents and past presidents and so on, John Mallison organised it. I said to this august congregation, I will guarantee that with all the stuff on your agendas this week and moving motions throughout time and paper across the face of the earth, I'll guarantee that the most important question you could possibly be asking is not on your agenda. Now, you see, I saw some eyes open wide. People look up from their coffee. And I said again, I'll guarantee that the most important issue that you could be discussing this week in terms of a strategy for the Uniting Church in New South Wales is not on your agenda. And that is, what would the devil's strategy be to destroy the Uniting Church in New South Wales? And how can we counter that in terms of prayer and fasting and creative thinking guided by the Spirit? I will guarantee that that's not on your agenda, and it's the most important question you could possibly be asking. Now, as we come to the assemblies here in New South Wales, the most important question you could be asking is this. What's the devil's strategy to cause the assemblies in New South Wales to become dry and sterile and unproductive? Stuck where they were. What would the devil's strategy be? And the answer to that is there are 20 strategies. That's my next book. As I've read the New Testament back and forth, there are 20 strategies in the New Testament that the devil uses to destroy the church. And I'll mention a couple of them a little later in the day that I think might be particularly applicable to us. Let me be open with you about where I'm coming from theologically. I am a mixture of fundamentalists. There are some things that the fundamentalists have always affirmed that I affirm, including the lostness of people without Christ. I think if ever we move away from that plank of fundamentalists, the theology of mission, that people are lost without Christ, I think we've moved away from the essence of the gospel. So I'm a fundamentalist in that sense. I'm radical in the sense in which Jesus pronounced a woe against the Pharisees. Let me tell you a story about that. I was speaking in Taiwan to the Towards 2000 conference, probably since I was here, I think. Or, I don't know. Anyway, the other two speakers, by the way, were, how do you like this name? James Hudson Taylor III. Isn't that a great name? Great-grandson of the great Hudson Taylor. And another speaker was Lauren Cunningham of Youth for the Mission. And we three speakers were speaking to 2,000 pastors and leaders who were planning and praying and strategizing to reach the whole nation of Taiwan with the gospel by the year 2000. Every individual in Taiwan. It was a magnificent conference. And also to send 200 missionaries, I think it was, to mainland China. And so many people into full-time Christian work. And also there was a strategy in there, there was a plank in their strategy to send out Chinese missionaries to non-Chinese people, which is pretty unusual in terms of the history of missiology. It's happening a little more now, but the Chinese have been fairly ethnocentric in terms of their missionary strategy. But you know, there's enough Chinese in the Chinese diaspora for them to have a mission field anyway. So I remember one night preaching to this beautiful audience of the leaders of the whole nation, and I said to them, how many of you underline texts in your Bible? And everyone except the Presbyterians put up their hands. I'm knocking the Presbyterians, no. Well, if you understand Taiwan, the Presbyterians are pretty radical there. They're not into Bible study, they're into radicalising the political system. So I said, I will guarantee that there's a text in Matthew and there's a parallel text in Luke where Jesus said this is the most important thing of all, and I will guarantee that you have not underlined it. Now, I don't know whether any of you have preached to a Chinese audience, but you look at their faces and beyond the spotlights, and they're fairly impassive. You can't tell by looking at their faces what they're thinking. I've been twice to Finland at the invitation of the Lutheran Church there, and Finns are even more impassive. Any Finnish people here to start with, as they say? All right. You look at a Finnish face, and you haven't got a clue what's going on behind it. Not a clue. And sometimes in an emotional moment in the preaching or the seminar or whatever, you'll see tears running down the cheeks of these impassive faces. It's quite incredible. Let me back off from Taiwan. I'll come back to that. And let me tell you another story that I may not have told last time. I was speaking to a church in rural Victoria. I'm taking a bit of a travelogue, aren't I? It was a real Bible church. This will ring some bells for some of you. It was a real Bible church. They had big black Thompson chain reference and other sorts of big black Bibles, and they had black expressions, severe expressions. You know, it was a real Bible church, that kind of Bible church. And they had a blackboard behind the pulpit, so I presumed that they encouraged preachers to do what they did in the Bible, to preach dialogically rather than monologically. And so I asked them, I want you to give me all the good things you can think of about the Pharisees. Did I tell you this last time? Okay, some of you haven't heard it, so those of you who have just suffered. Tell it again. Do you remember that song? Into the tent where the gypsy boy... You remember that? Tell it again. Okay, tell it again. Yeah, we're bringing back memories here. Some of you younger people have to forgive us. But they don't sing that anymore, do they? You do? You do? Do you know what the modern expression for that is? The modern expression for that is time warp. You keep chiming in, brother, because I enjoy it. See, I'm used to working with students, and I'm used to them interrupting. So in third world countries, I speak through an interrupter. You feel free to interrupt. Anyway, don't interrupt until I finish this little paradigm here. I said, I want you to tell me all the good things you can think of about the Pharisees. So they gave me this incredible list. We'll get on to stress in a minute. I'm just softening you up a bit. The Pharisees were Bible people. They knew their Bibles off by heart. Remember Connie Harrison, some of you people? Knew her whole Bible off by heart here in the assemblies in New South Wales? Any text she... I don't know whether it was true, but that was the story. They knew their Bibles off by heart. At this point, I usually ask, hand up anybody, put up your hand up humbly if you know the New Testament off by heart. And I did that once in Melbourne, and a guy with silver hair at the back put his hand up. And I thought, what kind of nut is he? Knows the New Testament off by heart. And I didn't say anything, because he might be the village idiot. Didn't know what I was asking. So I asked some of the clergy later, who's that fellow over there? He put up his hand. When I asked, does anybody know the New Testament off by heart? Yes, they said, yes, he does. He's a Roman Catholic New Testament scholar. And a real love for Scripture, and he knows the New Testament off by heart. Okay. The Pharisees were Bible people, prayerful people, moral people, regular in church attendance. They tithed up to a third of their income. They fasted twice a week. They were martyrs for God, for the Yahweh and the Torah. And they were evangelical. They could, as C.S. Lewis said, say the creed without their fingers crossed. And they were evangelistic. They'd even crossed the ocean to win a convert, which is something for ancient Jews because they didn't make good mariners. They left that to the Phoenicians. And I wrote this list up on the blackboard. Bible people, prayerful people, moral, church attending, tithing, fasting, evangelical, evangelistic. And you could have heard a pin drop. And I was chayaking a guy at the front just before we did this, and I said, Peter, what's wrong? He said, Roland, if you'd asked another question, if you'd asked us what it means to be a good member of this church, we could not improve on that list. That's us. I said, is it? I said, Peter, you've got a problem. Because Jesus said those people were children of the devil. Bible people, prayerful people, gospel preaching, evangelical. Children of the devil. How could it be? Simple. Simple. Here's my generalisation on this, because I'm in different churches every week, as you've gathered. The people who know their Bible best are more likely to be Pharisees. I've written a little book on that. Just watch it. It's hot. This one. You need protective clothing, if you know. Now, this leads me to, and I'll get back to Taiwan in a minute, I don't think I spoke about this last time I was here, it's this. The devil has a particular strategy to destroy every denomination, and point number one, you better know what it is, and point number two, God, by his Spirit, gives the gift of prophets with gifts of discernment to the church. The trouble is, after the first generation of every movement, every church, we become institutionalised, ruled by precedent and tradition. This is the way it's always been done, and prophets and those with gifts of discernment are squeezed out. Happens all the time, in every movement. I'll come back to that. So back to Taiwan. I said, I will guarantee there's a text in Matthew that you have not underlined, and we turned up Matthew 23:23. Woe to you Pharisees who tithe mint, dill and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, the most important things in God's law, which are justice, mercy and faith. Now, I said this last time, and I won't repeat it too much now, or embellish it too much now. In all my childhood, I never heard a sermon on justice. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said the hallmark of Pharisees is that they're not into justice. I never heard a sermon on justice in my childhood, and surveys I've done, 70% of brethren assembly still haven't heard one. My friends, there's a demonic conspiracy strategy there. You better figure out what's going on. We'll come back to that. Let's talk about stress. Now that I've made you stress, here are the headlines. Stress is to humans what pressure is to physics. Stress is both a scientific and a psychological term that refers to pressure from ostensibly an outside source on us. But it's not as simple with humans as it is with physical objects. In terms of physics, stress is what impinges on an object from outside itself that creates distortion. In counselling, we have a little segment of our ministry. By the way, I told you I did four things and I got off the point, didn't I? I talk to anyone who wants to listen, I listen to anyone who wants to talk, I read the books church leaders should be, Christian leaders should be reading, and I write about three books a year at the moment. But one other thing we do is, this is your life program. The people of God donated $30,000 to build a loft above our home, and there are people there fairly constantly now in retreats. And it's free, by the way, if any of you want to use it. It's free. Get yourself to Melbourne somehow. It's free. We even feed you free if you'd like to be fed free. A little donation of that might be okay. But all you do is buy my time, because my board says, Roland, you're giving too many books away free, and you're giving too much of your time away, you've got to charge. So I'm accountable to my board. And what we do, we look at this notion of stress with Christian leaders and pastors and their spouses and so on, and we find that it's not as simple as physics. It's not simply outside pressure, the pressure of the conservatives or the pressure of the progressives or the pressure of the radicals or the pressure of no change or the pressure of change or whatever. It's not as simple as that. Because with humans, stress is mediated through the mind. So what happens is that an outside force will impinge on you, and it will be interpreted in your mind as being stressful in terms of distress. Now, let's backtrack a bit. Unless you've had a frontal lobotomy, you will suffer stress in this life, because that's what life's all about. Every human life is stressful. The question that we're asking now is, how can we make distress into eustress, bad stress into good stress? And we've got to understand, firstly, and by the way, what I'll give you now is the 6 points that you'll pay anything between $200 and $2,000 to hear in a stress seminar. I've been to them. And this is what they all say. They just have little stories in between. But I'll give you now in this lecture, whatever it is, talk, raving on, I'll give you the 6 things that you'll hear in every stress seminar. And they're not copyright, because everyone uses them, and as long as you copy them right, they're yours. Number one, stress does not happen because you are pressured from outside yourself. It is not true that pressure from outside causes stress. Stress or distress is caused by your brain interpreting what happens to you from outside as being uncomfortable through to lethal, or dangerous, or awful, or something. Now, to turn that around, if I asked you in a counselling thing, what causes you stress, and you said, my wife, and my wife's yakking all the time, I say, no, it doesn't. Because I could take you to some men, not many, I could find them somewhere, who have wives that yak more than yours, and they're very serene people. They actually enjoy it. We had a member on our pastoral staff. We had 9 pastors at Blackburn Baptist, and one of them was Bill Haddon, who had a round Irish therapeutic face. And his ministry was to just sit down and listen to people talking. He just loved that. He'd just go and visit someone, and they'd talk, and when they dried up, he blessed them and went on to somebody else. Yeah? So there you are. Did any of you go to any of the seminars of the Everyday with Jesus man? Selwyn Hughes. Any of you go to that? You did? Do you remember the story he told? It's a fantastic story. Let me tell you. There was this guy who had a wife who talked non-stop, not only when she was awake either. Non-stop. First moment she got up in the day, right through the day. And he was getting tired of it after several years. And he took her to a counsellor. And the counsellor said, well, what seems to be wrong here? And she started talking. And the counsellor opened his mouth, you know, like those fish in a fish tank. He opened his mouth, but nothing had come out. Occasionally, so he thought, well, I've got to be a little interventionist here. And so he did what I do not recommend you do in counselling. He got up from, she was talking non-stop, and after about 10 minutes of this, he got up from his seat and he went and knelt in front of this woman and reached up and kissed her on the lips. And she stopped. And the counsellor turned to the husband, kneeling there, and said, I think we've got an answer here. she needs to be kissed. And the husband said, hey, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And then he thought for a minute and he asked, how often do you think? how often do you think she needs to be kissed? And the counsellor thought for a minute and said, I think she needs to be kissed at least 3 times a week. Well, I husband said, I'll tell you what, I'll bring her in every Monday, Wednesday. Now, don't practice now, you just do it privately later. And by the way, you know, there have been church councils through the centuries that actually had to define exactly what a kiss of peace precisely was. Because back in the history of the church, non-Christian husbands were complaining that their wives were getting hugged by all these strange men. You know, and you don't know, this is the brethren, you don't do that anyway, doesn't it? And kissed by them, and they used to complain. So they had church councils about it, and they defined what a kiss was. I give little lectures to pastors' conferences on this. If you're hugging someone of the opposite gender who is not your spouse, it's either side-on or A-frame. And if you're led, you know, there are some men who believe that they're God's gift to women, and they believe they've got to go around hugging and kissing all the pretty women, particularly. I want to suggest that's not one of the gifts of the Spirit, necessarily. But if you have to kiss somebody else who's not a family member, the cheek or the forehead, and only at the woman's invitation. Some of the women I'm counselling who are sexually abused don't want you to touch them at all. So keep your maulers off. Right, hear into that lesson. All right. So stress for humans is mediated through the mind. Let me explain that. Imagine that your team, this is your other religion, whatever your sporting religion is, down south of the Murray, I tell you, it's there's really some religion there. Did you see the crowd of 87,000 went to see your religion from up here? Let's imagine that your team gets to the grand final for the first time ever, and there's only going to be a limited number of tickets being sold in one place at one time, out of one window, and you desperately want to go and see the grand final. So you get in this long queue 3 days early, and there's already a queue for a kilometre in front of you. You camp out. As you get closer on the day that the tickets are sold to the window, you're just three from the front and you see a diminishing pile of tickets. And there's no, for the sake of the story, there's no limit on the number of tickets anyone can buy, and there's no law against scalping. So you look over the shoulders, you're big, for the, also for the sake of my...
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
So you look over the shoulders, you're big, for the, also for the sake of my sort of my height, but, you know, the muscles of Graham or something like that. And you look over the shoulders of the people in front of you and you see this diminishing pile of tickets, and you're contemplating what would happen if after 3 days the two people in front of you bought them all and you couldn't get one. Just as you're contemplating that, some little guy comes from nowhere and shoves his elbow into your ribs and says, "Move over, Buster, I'd like to buy the rest of the tickets." Now, I'm not quite sure what kind of Christian you are in a situation like that, but I think probably most people would revert back to their fallen nature and reach for the collar of this little character. You know, it's a 70-pound weakling kind of story. And you'd reach for his collar and relocate him to some other latitude or longitude on the planet with a bus, Christian grace as is necessary, to remove him from the picture. But just as you're contemplating doing that, he reaches nonchalantly into his pocket and he pulls out a gun and tickles your chin with it. Now, that little piece of metal alters the equation somewhat. And if you're smart, according to the police, you will not be a hero. You will move from fight to flight and perhaps to fright. Okay? Now there's a clue coming up. This is point number two coming up. And as he's tickling your chin, you will usher him in front of you in the queue. But just as you're contemplating doing that, he pulls the trigger. And out of the gun comes water. Now that little squirt of H2O changes the equation again. So you probably switch back to plan A, which is to relocate him somewhere. Back to fight. So, you see, what's happening there is that your head is interpreting the stressful intervention in your life and trying to figure out, telling your body through your adrenal system, your endocrine system actually, including adrenaline, what to do. Pupils dilating and blood flowing to the muscles and so on. And that's the second clue about stress. First, stress is pressure. It happens to all of us. It is mediated through the mind. Events or situations are not stressful. It's only as you make them stressful. Okay? We'll come back to that. The second thing about stress is that it manifests in terms of fight, anger, flight, and fright, fear. Some stressful situations manifest themselves in terms of resentment, which is frozen anger. Anger, if it's internalized, will kill you. All sorts of diseases. You know, Macmillan's book is being republished all the time. None of these diseases. It's not what you eat, but what eats you that will kill you. If you internalize your anger, you'll become either physically sick or depressed or both, inevitably. Particularly if you are resentful, not able to forgive and then offload. Flight, removing yourself from the cause of stress, as you perceive it, is another escape. Now, let's get back to this. Well, what's the solution to stress if it's all in the mind? What's the solution? And I'll use the technical word, please look intelligent, and then I'll explain it. The solution is cognitive restructuring. Sounds good, doesn't it? What I mean by that, and what the stress experts mean by that, is this. You've got to change your thinking. Paul calls it the renewing of your mind. He uses that in a larger sense, but this is part of it. The renewing of your mind. Paul lists all the outside stressors as the climax of the list, of one of his lists. It's the care of all the churches. Remember that? He lists them. But almost invariably, if you read through Paul's letters as he lists these stressors, he talks about the victory that we have through Christ. There's, in fact, a text in Ephesians. By the way, here's a little Bible study for you. Compare the prayer in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and in Colossians 1. And put little headings and then ticks. And the one, about the one thing in common, I've done this, I've got it in the New Testament here. The one thing in common with each of these three prayers is the strength and power that are promised us by the Spirit, the same power that Paul says in another place, raised Jesus from the dead. I was leading a stress seminar in the western suburbs of Sydney last year, and the Roman Catholic priest at Wentworthville, who has a congregation of 3,000 people, including a couple of evangelical services, a Taze service, a traditional service, and so on, I asked, why do you think pastors are stressed? And why are there 10,000 ex-pastors out there? 10,000 full-time Christian workers who are no longer in pastoral ministry. And we went around the group, and he said, simple. They're not saying their prayers. And you know, he's right. It's perhaps only partly right, but there's a clue there. If we really knew how to pray, really knew how to pray therapeutically, we would be able to deal with stress. But there's another factor there that I'll come to, this factor of spiritual direction, the help of one Christian to another. We'll come to that. Burnout is not the same as stress, in my paradigm anyway. Stress often results from trying to do too much. The shorthand title or term for that is hurry sickness. And for pastors who have more discretionary time than anybody else, than any other professionals, for pastors who have more discretionary time and for full-time workers, we try to do too much. Why is that? Two reasons, among others. First, we have a defective theology of grace. We have a theory of justification by faith and a practice of justification by works. That's the theological problem. The psychological problem is that we are trying to prove to our clients, let's use that generic word, we're trying to prove to our clients that we're earning our money, that we're being busy for the Lord. that we're burning out rather than rusting out. You remember that expression? Awful expression. So we're trying to prove that we have worth by what we do. And why do we do that? Now here is something that you will not learn in any of the stress seminars that I've ever read or been to. About 20 of them that I've either attended or read. And it's this. We are stressed because we don't like ourselves enough. We try to add a lot of excellent works to our life so that we'll gain the approval and esteem of others. But it becomes a vicious circle. It becomes a vicious circle. Because we have to add to grace, and in this sense we're adding works to grace. By the way, one of the devil's strategies, this is in my book coming up, and I haven't got time to go into it today. One of the devil's strategies in every denomination is to add something to grace. With many of the brethren, it's adding brethren tradition to grace. With the Seventh-day Adventists, it's adding Sabbath to grace. With Pentecostals, it's adding tongues to grace. With many Baptist churches and churches of Christ and brethren assemblies, it's adding baptism to grace. The devil is very cunning. We take something very good and we make this a compulsory part of your membership of this group. Unless you've been baptised in a sufficient amount of H2O, you can't belong here. You can have your name on the Lamb's Book of Life, but that's not good enough. I can't resist this. The Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I was preaching in his church, and he said he was a fairly progressive sort of character, and there were some of the heavies that had come out from America trying to take them back to their Seventh-day Adventist roots, which is going to be impossible now because they've got too many intelligent, well-educated people around who are asking nasty questions about their roots. By the way, 90% of Seventh-day Adventist pastors who leave the church leave the faith. 90%. We've got the figures on this. Harry Ballas is doing his research on that. So this pastor got up and he said to these traditional leaders, he said, are you saying that other Christians, that we Seventh-day Adventists have Christ plus Mary Ellen White plus the Sabbath and all the other Christians only have Christ? Is that what you're saying? Now, when you ask a question like that of traditional leaders, they get angry, so you've got to be ready for that. You see, the devil wants to add to grace. And here's an important clue, and we'll come to it in the last session again. You can't add to grace. You don't have to strive to be a luminary. You just let your light shine. You are made and remade in the image of God. You don't have to prove anything. I say to pastors in practical terms, unless you are spending half your life with God and half with people, and the rest in administration, half with God and half with people, then you're not doing ministry right, in most cases. Now, God calls some pastors to be administrators. There might be an exception to that. I was giving an address on that in India, a pastor's conference, about 700 pastors in Secunderabad, and a beautiful man at the front put up his hand and said, excuse me, sir, if you've got half plus another half, you can't have anything else. I said, you're not only a good theologian, you're a good mathematician as well. Here's your text, and I want you to write it down. Those of you who are manic scribblers, write it down. It's Luke 5:15. I'll paraphrase it. The crowds pressed upon Jesus to teach them and to heal them, but he would go into solitary places and pray. Luke 5:15. Have you ever noticed that? The crowds pressed upon him, this brilliant teacher. To conservative evangelicals who love teaching, for whom teaching truth is the big thing, I ask, if you were a very gifted teacher and the crowds pressed on you to teach them God's truth, Would you ever say, sorry, I've got something better to do, I've got to get lost? Would you ever say that? To Pentecostal healers, I ask, if God's given you a gift of miraculous healing, say something like Smith Wigglesworth. Any of you read that guy? He's an amazing guy, a little plumber, that God gave incredible gifts of discernment, wisdom and healing. And he wandered the earth, sometimes saying to people who were praying for by proxy on behalf of somebody else, that person is healed. Go. And they were. They were. When we sometimes criticise Pentecostal healers for not having a 100% response rate, you read Smith Wigglesworth. Interesting. Anyway, if you had that kind of gift, and people were pressing on you to heal them, and you said, sorry, you can remain unhealed, I've got to go into the desert to pray. How'd you feel about that? Now, here's the main point here, and we may return to it. All of God's best used leaders in Scripture spent a disproportionate amount of their lives in deserts. All of them. Try and think of an exception. If not in a desert, in a prison. Same thing, place without a telephone. Question. What do you do in a desert? Answer. Nothing. They pray. Go bonkers. Many of the desert fathers and mothers went a bit nutty. You know? That's why we have the expression, the howling wilderness. They heard of demons in the wind as it whistled through the desert. But all of God's leaders spent a disproportionate amount of their lives in this. Billy Graham said, if I had my time again, I'd spend much more time alone with God and in study and less time preaching. You see, he's learned two things. One is that he's not justified by works, preaching. He's justified by faith. He doesn't have to prove anything. The second thing he's learned is that if only he'd spent a little more time in study, as he said is in his book Approaching Hoofbeats, if he'd spent a bit more time in study, he might have got a more balanced theology rather than the theology of his early preaching, which was, as he says, too fundamentalist. Interesting that. It'd be more in agreement with Jesus rather than the fundamentalist Pharisees. And Billy Graham is sorry about that. He's a saint, that man. I'm writing a book on the best Christians who've ever lived. Who would you include in that? It's an interesting question. You've got to find the 20 best Christians, or the 20 best and most effective Christians. And one of them is Billy Graham. He's my hero. A great man who's prepared to be honest. When he reads the scriptures and sees the social justice component there in all the prophets and in Jesus and right through the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, and he says, I was wrong. When all else fails, read the instructions. Great man. So, the next clue to stress is spend time alone with God. Learn how to pray three ways, not one. Here's another seminar. Here are the headlines. There are three ways to pray. You can pray verbally or vocally with words. You can pray meditatively, what in the Catholic tradition is called mental prayer. Or you can pray contemplatively, which is the prayer of wonder, the prayer of openness, contemplation. Some people have the funny idea that to use your emotions in prayer is wrong, or to use your imagination in prayer is wrong, and some of the mystics say to use your mind in prayer is wrong. Can I suggest that God has given us the gift of our minds and of our emotions and of our imagination, and if you separate those, there may be problems, but let's use God's gifts, all of them. Sell your shirt if you have to buy Richard, you won't need to because it's cheaper, buy Richard Foster's latest book on prayer. It's brilliant. Excellent, except for one thing. If you want to ask me in the question time, if I shut up in time, I'll tell you what it is. Praying three ways in Scripture and in the history of God's people, and most stressful Christians only know how to pray one way, verbally, with words, rather than with thoughts or the prayer of receptivity, contemplative prayer. Prayer of wonder. Let's move on. Burnout. is not the same as stress. Stress is hurry sickness, trying to do too much because you have an inadequate self-concept. Burnout is not trying to do too much, it's trying to be too much. Burnout is a function of emotional fatigue. It is helping more people with more emotional energy than you are being helped yourself. It is giving out more than you're taking in and running on empty. I talked to a pastor's wife last week and she burst into tears and she said, "I'm just so drained." And then I asked her a series of questions that I ask in this stress therapy. I asked, "Who is there for you? Who ministers into your spirit, to your emotions? Who is there as a nurturing minister for God for you?" And she said, "Well, my husband," which he was to some extent. And then she said, "Nobody else." Now, my friends, this ought not so to be. Point number one, your spouse cannot do all the nurturing for you that you need. No spouse should be expected to do that. If you want to read a chapter on that, my book, which is on disc down there, on the family, and there are 10 myths about marriage. You do not marry to have your needs met through one person. It is not possible. So, we have to ask, say a sedentary full-time Christian worker in one church, and we'll call the man the pastor and his wife the pastor's wife, who is there for her in that church besides her husband? And the answer is nobody. In about 99% of cases. And I'll tell you why. Because if you, my friend, are going to relate to another woman in your congregation and your pastor husband preaches regularly, may have the gift of preaching, may not, that person to whom you relate, and if you're going to relate in a nurturing fashion, you're going to have to talk about your marriage. And you're going to talk about the bad news in your marriage as well as the good news. What you're doing is contaminating the mind and heart of that person who has to relate to your husband in another role. And that's not fair. So generally speaking, you mustn't do that unless the person is very, very mature and can distinguish the roles of counsellor to you and, well, the technical word is parishioner to your pastor husband. The gift that God gives to the church is the gift of the spiritual director. Now, I'll tell you another conspiracy theory I have. Most Timothys in brethren assemblies do not have a Paul. And many Pauls don't have very many Timothys. And many Pauls and Timothys don't have a Barnabas to encourage them. Right? Every Timothy should have a Paul. Every Christian should have a father or mother in God, as Luther put it. It's a New Testament pattern here. Moses did it this way, Jesus did it this way, the apostles did it this way, and when all else fails, read the instructions. We have to have a Paul to our Timothy, someone to whom we can say anything about ourselves and about our relationship to God. And if you're not being nurtured by somebody else in that role, can I suggest pay for somebody to nurture you in that role? Lady said to me, lady who drove me to the airport, and you won't know who she is, in Melbourne, one of my clients, I couldn't fit her in. So I said, the only way we're going to talk is for you to come and pick me up and drive me to the airport in Melbourne. I've got another client picking me up at the airport in Melbourne to drive me home again, because I couldn't fit him in either. And she said to me, do you know, there's nobody who rings me up and asks, how are you? We'll call her Jill. Nobody ever does that. Whenever they ring me up, they always want something. Or they're complaining about something. There's no one there for me. And she sat there. I drive, by the way, when I'm counselling somebody. So to give them total concentration, I drive slowly. Not like my old taxi driving style in Sydney. I drive slowly. And she was sitting cross-legged on the seat next to me. And I can still see her. She said to me, and Roland, I have to pay you to be my spiritual friend, because they haven't got me. And she's a very talented and competent lady. Pastor's wife. Now, that's not the only model Let me give you some other models, just quickly. And then I think I'll shut up at this point. We might continue later. There are about 8 models of nurturing. One is the classical model of spiritual direction, which the devil made sure we tossed out at the Reformation. And the devil was behind that. It's biblical. You may not like the term spiritual direction. Richard Foster suggests spiritual mentor. Kenneth Leach suggests spiritual friend. Morton Kelsey has another name. Just forgotten what it is. Anyway, doesn't matter what you call that person. It's a person who is maybe as far advanced in spiritual life as you are or more, to whom you spell your G-U-T-Z, and who prays for you and has, in the classical Ignatian model, the gift of discernment of spirits. Read the writing of the walls, the writing of God on the wall of the soul. It's a beautiful expression. Like Daniel did at Belshazzar's feast, was it? Another model is the prayer partner. This is not son or daughter in God to father or mother in God. This is a prayer partner with whom you converse and then pray together. And you do it over the telephone. John Mallison says, once a month, he and several people around Australia do a party phone call. Cost them $10 for 1 hour, 10 o'clock I think, once a month. They talk for an hour to each other, and then they pray for one another over the telephone. Marvellous. That's another way. Another way is to belong to a prayer group, where you pray for one another, or prayer triplets, or something like that. Another model is the counselling model, which is part of this. Another model is the Episcopal model, where you are accountable to somebody who is not only your father in God in a spiritual sense, if you like, but is your superior in the sense of accountability. I have a board to whom I'm accountable, and I'm very grateful for that. And there are several other models in there in my books here. And I think I'll shut up there. Let's have some feedback, some questions. I've just given you the headlines, and there are several other things I'd like to say about stress and burnout. What are the symptoms of burnout? Lots of symptoms of burnout. And let me give you a constellation of them, because they vary from person to person. Some kinds of inexplicable depression, feeling down, and you don't know why. For women, it's not the time of the month, or for whatever. Sleep problems, feeling emotionally drained, and loss of heart. Burnout is manifested in terms of despair and disillusionment and discouragement. Stress has generally physical or physiological manifestations. If you listen to your body, everybody has a part of their body that sends a signal to their brain about stress. Mine is I grind my teeth. For others, it's the pain in the neck, you know, just one sense. For others, it might be lower back pain. Others, it's something in their stomach or their Department of the Interior sends a message to their brain. For stress, which has physiological symptoms mainly, as well as emotional symptoms, your body sends a message to your brain. For burnout, it's mainly emotional deprivation. Okay, so it's the discouragement factor, the despair factor, the disillusionment factor. Sometimes disintegration, sometimes distancing. There's a whole lot of D words that Christina Maslach, who's the expert here, has given us. You just can't get with people. You just have to be on your own. Can't cope with people and their demands anymore. Yeah, that's burnout. And what do you do about it? You remove yourself from people. By the way, another interesting little clue here. How many of you know your Myers-Briggs personality profile? Okay, I'm severely introvert. So all this is just a big act. I am a bit of a mystic, but I am energised by solitude. Extroverts, like you, Graham, are energised by having people around. Right? Now, you've got to learn who you are, because the antidote for burnout depends on your personality type. By the way, you can get on the computer disk, either DOS or Macintosh, a shareware program, which is public domain program, for $20, which will give you your... and it's a very good one. I often sit counseling down on my computer and they type answers to questions, they can find their personality type. And then there's a little paragraph down below. Did you experience this? Little paragraph about you, and you think, hey, yeah, that's me. That really is me. That's a brilliant thing. Now, the point here is, if you are introvert, you're energised by solitude. If you're extrovert, you're energised by people. So the antidote for stress and burnout will be different. So you need to know who you are, how God's made you. Psychology is simply discovering how God's made us. That's all it is. Don't ever worry about things like psychology. You know. That's the mark of a sect, by the way, to be concerned about secular learning. Secular assumptions that are anti-God or anti-biblical, yeah, be wary of those. But secular learning is simply people discovering God's truth after him. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't have to be embarrassed or uptight about that. Any other questions?
How do the Timothys of our denomination go about finding their Pauls? In other words, a spiritual director.
Yes. I am almost certain that if the Spirit moves me, I will say this afternoon, I'll give you notice of this. Elders, move aside. You are strangers in the world of the baby boomers. Unless you realise that, the assemblies will not grow. Elders, move aside. Trust Titus. I remember asking Tom Carson once, and he never gave a satisfactory answer, bless him, to this. As a young character, for all these questions. You know. I said, Mr. Carson, I was respectful. I said, if a Titus arose in our assemblies who had the authority to appoint elders, Titus, you appoint elders in every place. If a young person felt they had a call like that, what would happen to him? Now, in a roundabout kind of way, beautiful Mr. Carson said he'd be out in his ear. He's not the kind of man to use that expression, but they don't belong in the assemblies. That's why I'm not in the assemblies, my friends. There's no place for someone who has some kind of prophetic and apostolic authority, who was young. So I had to get out. And I'm sorry I had to get out. With some of the assemblies I visit now, and I'd be prepared to name them, I easily fit back in them again, because the assemblies have caught up a bit. Yeah, it's fantastic. But it was a real sadness to me. My mother cried and cried, you know. Now, what we're saying is that it's not easy for elders in a system that is tradition and precedent bound, like the assemblies, and I'm choosing my words carefully because I'm right, pardon me. It's not easy to find someone who will interpret what God is doing in your life because you're a baby boomer. You belong to another culture altogether. But I tell you what, there are some people, and Peter Corney is one of them, there are some people outside the assemblies, if you don't mind, whom God is using mightily in this way, and God gives the gift of spiritual discernment to more people than are being used. It's amazing. 3%, according to some writers, have the gift of spiritual discernment, and we're not using them. In my little book on evangelicals, I tell you how to find one of these people. There's a little list of a checklist about how to find a spiritual director. They are there. Some of them are in the assemblies, most are not. Okay? Alright, I think you've been very patient. You know, there's books, Still Waters, Deep Waters. How many? Okay. Someone must be ready, because 23,000 of these have sold. Huh? There's 52 free messages here, by the way. It says copyright, but just ignore that. As long as you copy it right. There's 52 messages in there, 52 more in the second one, 52 more in the third one, 52 more in the fourth one, written by some assembly people and others who are in touch with God and biblical ideas and so on.
Roland, some of us would like to know, who are the authors?
And you'll notice in the introduction to each of them, I say, I'm not telling you. I'm not telling you who wrote what, because you know what some people do? Let me tell you two reasons for that. One is, men don't read what women write. So I'm not going to put any women's names down there for a start, because men won't read it, and they ought to. Secondly, people in different theological or ecclesiological persuasions don't read what others write. So I want us to hear God. Yeah. I spent a whole year with one statement. If you have God and everything else, you have no more than having God only. And if you have everything else and not God, you have nothing.